Suppose you were to come with me down to London to St Paul's Cathedral and climb up the 259 steps to the Whispering Gallery. I heartily recommend that if you haven't done it, that you do it. Suppose that we were to do that together. When you got to the top, assuming you climbed the staircase that you're intended to climb, you will arrive and you will look out over the dome of St Paul's Cathedral and down over the main concourse of the cathedral there. And if you were to look up to the right, you would notice that there is a particular statue. There are statues right the way around the dome, but there is one just up to the right, if I remember correctly, built into the colonnade that is the recess of the colonnade that is holding up the dome. And underneath it has the name of the person that it is a statue of, and the name is Athanasius. There are other ones as Gregory and Basil we could all speak about this evening as well in relation to this great subject. But I noticed this week, as I was thinking about Athanasius, and the reason why I was thinking about him hopefully will become clear at least by the end of the evening. But as I was thinking about him, he is a personal favorite or a personal hero of mine. At least I was thinking, I noticed that it was 1681 years ago, almost to the day, the 6th of November, 335, that he was sent into exile for the first time. He spent about four or five periods in exile in his life by Constantine, the great emperor Constantine. You might say, well, what was his crime? His crime was nothing more. It was covered up and it was summarized in more flowery language and in much more exaggerated claims than what it really was. But essentially, his crime was nothing more than defending the character of God. And in particular, defending the character of God against anti-Trinitarian Arian heresy. There was a man who was around at the time whose name was Arius, and we will get onto a little bit of what he said later, but he had a particular heresy and a particular doctrine, false doctrine that he was teaching. And this man, Athanasius, as a man of 27 at the time, that should be a kick to any of us, I would imagine. 27, he was able to summarize the truth of Scripture concerning the character of God, in particular his Trinitarian existence, and was able to refute this false doctrine. And from that came what we refer to today as the Nicene Creed. And in defending that creed that was established, Constantine went back against it. In defending that, he was sent for the first time in his life into exile. The stimulus, I want to speak an introduction just under three S's, just to kind of do some groundwork as to what we're really looking at this evening. That really is the stimulus for for the reason why we are looking at this. God desires that we know him and that we can defend him. As Christians, we are charged with defending his truth, not necessarily negatively, not necessarily on the back foot waiting for others to attack him, but in just the speaking of his word or in the living of a life. It is a life that must be controlled and governed by the character of God. So it is this evening that if we are to do that, then we need to understand him. And to understand him, we need to study him. And to study him, we need to consider him. And so before us, we have these seven or eight or however many meetings it is. And in particular this evening, we have the glory of God concerning his person. You might say to yourself that it's a Thursday evening. Thursday is the new Friday. And it would be a lot easier if we were just doing something a lot less highbrow, something that was a little bit easier to get our heads around. Well, I confess to you that this is a difficult subject. When I'm given subjects to speak on, and I was given this subject, I can prove it by email. When I'm given subjects to speak on, I like to do my research. I like to get my head around everything. I like to make sure that I've got all of the relevant scriptures covered off and that I've got all of the commentaries read and I've got all of the different thoughts in my mind and I know exactly what my mind on the matter is. I have to say that I don't think any preacher has ever got his arms round this subject that is before us this evening. There was a point during this week where I was away and I was looking at it in my hotel room and I almost felt like phoning Michael up and saying I'm not speaking on this subject. It's too big for me. Well, the reality is, while it is definitely too big for me, it's too big for any of us. And while I feel very inadequate speaking to you about it this evening, a consideration of this subject should make all of us feel inadequate, for we cannot possibly get our arms around the greatness of this subject. You might say, can't we be doing anything else? Well, we could be doing many other things, but I personally don't believe we could be doing anything as profitable, even though our vocabulary might limit us. Somebody sent me a quote this week. I forget who it was immediately, but somebody sent me a quote this week of another person that had said, the human language and the human intellect is completely incapable of defining or explaining or describing the subject of the aroma of coffee, even less so the person of God. And I feel very much like that. I feel that we are inadequate, and that I am in particular inadequate in dealing with this subject. But the stimulus for it is there is no greater subject that we could be looking at. We must defend the character of God, and to defend the character of God, we must know him. And to know him, we must study him, and to study him, we must consider him. And so that is what we are doing this evening. Not just the stimulus for doing it, what about the scope of what we are doing? Well, we have a number of constraints, and so I want to outline some of the constraints at the beginning. First of all, we are time constrained. In my research, I noticed, I looked through a series of ministry given by a man who took a whole week on this subject, and then I came across a man who took a whole weekend, and then I came across a man who took a whole day. Well, we don't even have a whole hour. So what we're going to be looking at is going to be very much the top line, or the bottom line, whichever way you look at it. We're going to be looking at as much of it distilled as possible. We will try to be concise, but I will try to be as clear as I can at the same time. Very often, as we are striving for being concise, we kind of dilute the whole thing and leave ourselves with really something that's not really what it is. I don't want to do that. So there will be a number of times this evening when I will dictate to you, because we are on a knife edge on this great subject. I will actually read to you some of the things that I want to get across to you, because it is important that I articulate them accurately and specifically as the Word of God outlines them. So I will do that. Please forgive me for doing it. It's not how I would usually like to speak, but I will do that because I think it's important that we understand that we must be concise but clear at the same time. Not only are we time constrained, but we're intellect constrained. I hope all of us realize that. The preacher is definitely intellect constrained. And I imagine that all of you feel the very same way. We are constrained by our intellect. The abiding discussion of the church has been, for 2,000 years, has been the Trinity and the character of God. And there have been debates all down those years. I would love to speak to you at a longer length about Athanasius and Arius and others, the Cappadocian fathers, and Thomas Aquinas, and even some of the things that the American presidents have had to say on the Trinity. I would like to, not all of them true, by the way. I'd like to speak to you about all of that, but we just don't have the time. And we don't have the intellect even to get our mind around all of this. So we need to be simple, but at the same time, I defer to what I've previously said, we can't be simplistic. Not only are we limited by time and intellect, but we are limited also by our emotions. I have learnt that there is no subject that will bring out of an otherwise loving brother a bad reaction as the doctrine of God. And so I'm going to be very careful, but if there is something that you think I misstep or misstate this evening, then please give me the benefit of the doubt. And you can come and let me know afterwards, and I'll be willing to hear it. When it comes to this subject, all help we can get is appreciated. So we will try and be non-controversial and tread a very fine line. But I don't want to be so non-controversial that I am completely bland and that you don't get anything from it. So there we go, the stimulus and the scope. What about the system? Well, very simply, I want to address this subject this evening under four questions. First of all, the first question is, who is God? And I want to think with you about his identity. Then I want to think with you about the question, where is God? And I want to think with you about his eternity. Then I want to think about the question, how does God exist? And we'll think about his Trinity. And then finally, I want to think about, what does God do? And in that, we'll be thinking about his activity. So four questions: his identity, his eternity, his Trinity, and his activity. So let's turn with no more fuss to the first question, which is, who is God? Well, that's a good question. A question I think that we've all asked from time to time. God is, simply put, God is the only self-existent one. He has no need of being created, since he has existed forever and is the cause of all things. Now I'm going to say that again. God is the only self-existent one. He has no need of being created, since he has existed forever and is the cause of all things. When we think about God, and we think about God and his character and his person, we normally think of it under the title of attributes. That is the word that we use to try and get a handle on his character. Really, attributes are just characteristics. We all have attributes, And in our experience, it is our attributes that makes us who we are. So the total of our personality is the sum total of all of our attributes. And so we're good at that, we're less good at that, and we're bad at that, and all of the rest of it, and we come up with a person. That is entirely the wrong way to think about God. God is not the sum total of his attributes. Rather, his character is a reflection of his attributes. Or let's put it this way, all of his attributes are identical to his character, to his being. So it is not like you say, well, he's this much love, and he's this much grace, and he's that much omniscience, and he's that much omnipresence, and you put it all together, and that equals a combination that is God. No, God is at the same time totally love, and totally grace, and totally truth, and totally omnipresent. They are not gradations of this with God. He is the ultimate definition of all of these things. When we think about attributes, they split into two areas. We think of incommunicable attributes. These are attributes that cannot be reflected in anyone else but God. So, for example, we think about his aseity. I told you I'm going to throw out some verbiage this evening. Well, just make a note of them and go and look them up afterwards. I will do something this evening that I never, ever do, and that is I will give you my notes if you really want them. I might redact them, but I will give you my notes if you want them, because this is a subject that needs a lot of defining. His aseity, that means very simply he is self-existent. Whereas we are derived, he is underived. Whereas we are contingent, he is necessary. He is original. In fact, original doesn't really cut it, because original means that there was a start, there was the first. Actually, God has always existed. He is necessary. That means for us to exist, he must exist. Not everyone in the world will believe that, but actually from the Word of God, we can prove that to be true. We are contingent, he is necessary. So in his aseity, we are thinking of his self-existent. What about his immutability? He does not change. I change. You could ask me a question on Wednesday and come back to me on Thursday, and either because I wasn't concentrating properly on Wednesday or I've gained new information since Wednesday to Thursday, I could change my mind and I might not even realize that I've given you a different answer. That is the sad reality of humanity, but not with God. God is unchanging. He never changes. It is impossible that God would give you one answer on a Wednesday and another answer on a Thursday. He is immutable. What about his infinity? That means that he is free from all limitations as we perceive limitations. The limitations that we are subject to, he is not subject to. So he is not bound by time and space as we are, and he is not bound by intellect as we are, and he is free from defect as we are not. This is the infinity of God. But we also think about his communicable attributes. Incommunicable, as I said, means they cannot be replicated in others. Communicable means that they must be replicated and can be replicated in his people. So what about his love or his goodness? The Lord Jesus said that this is the commandment, that you love one another. Why? Because he was a God of love. He is a God of love. His love, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and his patience. These are all characteristics, communicable characteristics, attributes of God that should be reflected in his people. So attributes, that is how we understand people, their God, and that is how we come to get our finite minds around a subject that is infinite. We sometimes speak about God being simple. That does not mean simple in the way that we refer to simple. That has come to be a pejorative term referring to somebody that you don't think has much between the ears. That is not what we're referring to when we speak of God. It means actually that he is not composite. We are composite. That means that we are a combination of body, soul, and spirit. And even our bodies are a composite themselves of different physiologies, different systems that are put together into one body. God is not like that. The doctrine of divine simplicity simply means this, that God is without parts. This is going to be important when we come to our subject, which is the Trinity. God's being is identical to his attributes. It is not that his attributes are qualities that make up his being. He is transcendent. He is outside of us. He is above us, but at the same time, he is immanent. He is simple, but he is profound. He is transcendent, but he is imminent. He is above us and outside of us, but he is near to us and he is available to us. As another has said, he is apart from us, but he is available to us. Which brings us on to our second question, which is, where is God? When we think about who God is, we're thinking of his identity. We think about where he is, we're thinking about his eternity. We could answer that question. In fact, one of the people that's coming to ESL said to me that they had a number of questions that they wanted to ask me. So over at Nando's one night, we disappeared in there, and the first question was this: where is God? Well, I wasn't quite expecting that to be the first question, but anyway, it was the first question. It's a good question. Where is God? We could answer that by saying everywhere. For example, Solomon at the dedication of the temple said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, how much less this house which I have built." So as he was looking at this house, which was to be the dwelling place of God upon the earth, Solomon had to admit this, grand as though it was. It does not contain God. It cannot contain God because God is everywhere. Jeremiah asked the same question. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? That's Jeremiah chapter 23. So in those two testimonies of Solomon, King Solomon, and the prophet Jeremiah, we could answer the question as to where God is by saying he is everywhere. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that God is spirit. So as spirit, he is everywhere by very definition. But the real and proper dwelling place of God is eternity. Isaiah says this, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. We tend to think of eternity as opposed to time. Eternity is a place as well. And it is where God dwells. God, who is spirit, yes, he is everywhere. Yes, he is all around us. Yes, he is everywhere that can be. But the real and proper dwelling place of God is in eternity. Now, we've made good headway. We've got through two of the questions, and I intended to get through them fully by at least before this time. But this is where the fun begins. We move on now to the third question, which is, how does God exist? And now we are really getting down to the meat of the matter, and we're thinking about his Trinity. When we ask the question, how does God exist? We're not thinking about the means by which God exists, for there's not one of us that can define that, and we've already said that God is self-existent, that is his aseity. We're rather thinking about the manner by which God exists, and by that we are thinking about the Trinity. He exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's say that again, one God in three persons. I'm going to make a number. This is the part where I'm going to read stuff to you so that you, if you are writing, you'll have to write fast. I will say some of them twice, and I will say a number of statements that are saying the same thing or affirming the same thing. Let's start with this one. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, affirms that God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can thank Bruce Ware for that comment. Let's say it again. The Trinity affirms that God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what we are saying is this, is that in essence, there's some terms that we're going to throw out this evening. One of them is essence. Hold that in your mind. We'll come back to that. Essence, when we speak about the essence of God, we're really speaking about the nature of God. We're going to be using another term in a moment, which is to do with person. So just hold that to one side. In essence, there is one God. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but each of them equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully share that same essence. Now, I want to make sure you get that. That is the most fundamental kernel of the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is the most basic understanding of the character of God. There is one God and three persons. They are not different gods. There is one God. Bruce Ware, in his comment, goes on to say this. He says, each possesses the divine nature equally and eternally so as to avoid Arianism. Now, just hold that in your mind. I say hold that in your mind. Hold it in your mind for just a few moments and then get rid of it as fast as you can. Each possesses the divine nature simultaneously so as to avoid modalism. Each possesses the divine nature fully so as to avoid tritheism. Now, you could be sitting there now and thinking, okay, thanks. Get rid of all of that. That's scrub that. Not interested. Just give us the truth. Let me tell you why that will be a dangerous thing for you to do. You said Arius was around 335. That's 1681 years ago. Yeah, so he was. Well, how is that relevant? Because there are 8 million at least of Arius's followers still on the planet today. And they, in all of the professing sects of Christianity, and I use that word in the term I mean it, are the most active and the most industrious in their witness. They are called Jehovah's Witnesses. You say, okay, fine, I understand. What about these modalists? That's a little bit strange. What is modalism? Well, modalism is simply saying that God only ever exists at one time in one mode. So in the Old Testament, he existed as the Father, but then he changed from the Father to the Son. And then in the New Testament, he existed as the Son until the point that he went back to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit. And so Father and Son doesn't exist anymore, but it's now the Holy Spirit that is God. Absolute nonsense. You only need to look into John's Gospel, John chapter 14 or 17, to see that they exist at the same time, because there is a conversation between two members of the Godhead, that is the Father and the Son. How could the Son pray to the Father if the Father ceased to exist any longer? You say, okay, modalism, but we don't really need to worry about that. No, you do, because the biggest rising cult in Pentecostalism believes in modalism. That is oneness Pentecostalism. You go down to London, find a big church, it is likely that they are oneness Pentecostals. Okay, you say, that's fine. Arianism, modalism, tritheism, really? Is there anybody that believes in three gods at the same time? That is really what it means, three distinct gods. Remember, one God, three persons. No, tritheists believe that there are three gods. Is there anyone that really believes that? Yeah, well, 15 million of them, in fact. They go by the name of Mormons or Latter-day Saints. And they are as industrious as our friends in the Jehovah Witnesses. Getting this doctrine right is absolutely essential and crucial. Within professing Christianity, even as I was doing research, I sent an email, the same email, to 5 people that have all been to this assembly and been very helpful in ministry. And even within the confines of what was orthodox and what is biblical, there were disagreements as to finer details. We can live with that, and we will live with that. But we must absolutely understand this, that there is one God and three persons. We are not after Arius and saying that the Son of God is created by the Father and therefore is not co-eternal and not consubstantial. That means he's not of the same essence. We are not saying that. That is what the Jehovah Witnesses say. We are not saying that God can only exist in one mode at one time, like the oneness Pentecostals. We are not saying that. We are not saying that there are three gods, like the Mormons. No, what we are saying is this, that there is one God existing in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not each one-third God, but each is fully God, equally God, and this is true eternally and simultaneously. In essence or nature, each member of the Godhead is identical, but each person is distinct. So the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. In God we find the eternal and singular being of God expressing himself in three persons. Number one, the Father, that is not the Son or the Spirit. Number two, the Son, that is not the Father or the Spirit. And number three, the Spirit, that is not the Father or the Son. If you go onto the internet, type in Trinity, press on images, you'll come up with a very helpful image that explains all that for you graphically. And you might say, oh, sure, that's what all the churches did. No, it's very helpful. Just download it, print it, or whatever, and it will help you. The Father that is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son that is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit that is not the Father or the Son. Now, my advice to you on this subject, and you can take it or leave it as you would, is steer away from illustrations. I've read a few over the weeks and over my lifetime. I've heard the Trinity referred to as a shamrock. You know, three different bits. I've heard it referred to as an egg. Yolk, white. If any of you are thinking, oh, that's good, please don't think that. Egg, white, and shell. I've heard it referred to as water. Liquid, ice, solid, gas. I've heard it referred to as the sun. Body, heat, light. I've heard it, this was the latest one, I've heard it referred to as a choir. Melody, bass, harmony. Well, if you like them, then God bless you. But there's not one of those that comes anywhere close to describing the Trinity. Let's take one of them, for example, which was the latest one I heard. The bass, melody, and harmony. And this illustration was that the Father is the melody, and that the Spirit is a harmony, and I can't remember which way around it was now, it's hardly relevant. Have you ever heard a harmony on its own? Well, it sounds like somebody's just about to bust an artery. It sounds awful. Have you ever heard a bass on its own? Well, it sounds almost as bad. The point I'm making is this, is that while a voice is composed, or a choir is composed of different voices, not one of those voices is the entirety of the tune that is being sung. Yet we believe that in the Trinity, God is totally God. The Son is totally Son, is totally God. And the Spirit is totally God. We are on a subject now that is far beyond our illustrations. And while some of them might be helpful, I don't know, to a degree at least, there's a book written. It's going for about £187.33 on the internet. It's written by Thomas Newbery. And he is comparing light, the different forms of light, to the Trinity. And I'm told that it's actually quite good. But even in my simple mind and in my simple science, the heat and the light only exists because the body exists. If there was no body, there would be no heat and light. Well, that's not how it is with the Trinity. The Son and the Spirit do not exist because the Father exists. All three of them are co-eternal and co-existent. So when we think about this, we need to differentiate between what is referred to as essence and person. In essence, we are referring to nature. We are referring to the very character of God itself. But in person, we are thinking now about different roles. So, for example, the person of the Son is not any less than the person of the Father, and the person of the Spirit is not any less than the person of the Son, but they are not the same. And the question we would really ask is, why are they not the same? Well, they are not the same, A, because that is how God is, but B, because they perform different roles within that Godhead. They have different responsibilities, they have different roles that they have under their care and under their curation. You say, well, hang on, how is it that the Father, if they are equal, how is it that the Father was able to send the Son and that the Son came to this world? Doesn't that imply a subjection within the Godhead? And also, if there is a subjection within the Godhead, then surely was the Son subject to the Father in eternity? If you're saying they are of the same essence, then how can he be subject? Well, this is where we need to be very careful between dividing between what is essence and what is person. What is nature? And what is role and responsibility? See, when we are thinking about this, we are not for one moment saying that because the Son came in response to the will of the Father, that he is any less God than the Father is. Absolutely not. He is eternally God. We have made this point already. So we need to be careful that when we're answering these type of questions, and some of them, we can take what we know about Scripture, and then we can start using inductive logic and a little bit of interpolation, extrapolation, and we end up haywire. We end up all over the place. We are far better off just taking what the Scripture says about the subject itself. So, for example, we need to be careful that we're not going off into logic and leaving the text of Scripture. In fact, this has been the popular debate within Christian circles since about the middle of June this year. How is it that God could send his Son? Was the Son then only subject in an incarnation? Oh, these might be questions that are of interest, but the Bible just doesn't tell us. We know that the Son is subject to the Father for all eternity, because 1 Corinthians 15:28 tells us that. Somebody said to me that this week that then in that verse does not mean from that point onwards, but actually it's to do with, and he was explaining to me how it was to do with the whole of the chapter. It's just a logical connection rather than a timestamp. That might well be true. The fact of the matter is we're not told about these things. And so actually, the fact is this, it is not really relevant to think about it. But actually what we do understand is while Christ and the Son are equal in essence to the Father, in the role that they are given, both the Spirit and the Son are subject. Or the word which I like, which David Valance gave me this week, is they defer to the Father. Now we think about subjection and instantly our human minds start thinking of beating people down and keeping people down. There's nothing like that in the Godhead whatsoever. These are three persons who are identical in essence. They are of the same essence, but in person they are distinct and they are doing distinct roles. God is a God of order, which is a much better word than hierarchy. God is a God of order, and the created order, which is that the man is the head of the woman and the head of the man is Christ. The created order, man the head of the woman, reflects the eternal order. That is the design of God. It is stamped upon his creation. Triunity, Trinitarian truth, is stamped upon his creation. So let me summarize then what we know for sure. In essence, the Son and the Spirit are co-equal with the Father, but in role they defer to the Father. So the Bible teaches us that the Father is the director and the initiator, or if you prefer, he is the author. The Son is the creator and the executor, and the Spirit is the conservator and the sustainer, or if you prefer, the enabler. Now, they're the three titles we're going to use, because what I want to do now is, you might say to yourself, well, that's fine, the Trinity of God, gone through it in a bit of a whistle-stop tour, and I do encourage you to make a study of it yourself, even though that might sound like a big task. But the Trinity, why is that relevant to us? Well, that brings us to our fourth and final question, which is, what does God do? His activity. The fact of the matter is that everything God does, he does in triunity. Every act from the beginning of time right until the consummation of time is stamped with the Trinity. Wherever we turn in Scripture, we will look to it and we see the operation of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father as author, the Son as executor, the Spirit as enabler. We see it stamped across all of the great and mighty works of God himself. In fact, what I want to think of you now for the remainder of the time is the two great works that punctuate our Bibles, if you like. Number one, creation. Number two, new creation. The two great works of our Bible, God created, and then the new creation brought about through Jesus Christ. I want to just consider those two with you, and I want you to notice with me exactly this, that the fingerprints of the Trinity are stamped upon both those great works. Here's where we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's eternal intention has always been to have a people for himself. People created with free will so that as free moral agents of their own volition, they will serve him and be subject to him. That has always been God's intention. And it has been his intention in order that glory might redound to his name. That is the kind of God that we're dealing with. What a glorious God. Isn't it a good thing to be alive? You are alive for his purpose and for his glory. God's eternal intention was to have a people for himself, and so he created in order that he might initiate that purpose, in order that he might bring it to bear. What do we read in Scripture? In the beginning, God. The word is Elohim, which is in the plural. You've heard all that before. In the beginning, God created. So the Father, as author of creation, stands right at the center. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, let us make man, plural, let us make man in our image. It's not our subject this evening to consider what his image is, but I consider that to be that we were the only part of creation that was made to be eternal, that is, eternal in the future. So the Father as author, in the beginning God created, let us make man in our image. But what about the Son? Here's what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him. That is the Word, the Son of God, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is saying very simply that there is not anything in this universe that is made that was not made by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the executor of the will of the Father in creation. Here's Colossians chapter 1. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So it was God the Father who initiated creation as author. It is God the Son, or the Son of God, who is the executor of that creation. Just a couple of years ago now, we were up in Birmingham for the day. Solihull, to be precise. We had to get some visa papers done and that kind of thing. And what they make you do is, if you want a one-day interview, you have to go up there. By the way, I think we've got some anniversaries of that coming up soon. That's just worried me. Anyway, there's a bit of a process and a rigmarole, and you go up there and you hand over your details and they do your biometric testing and all that kind of stuff, and then you disappear and they say come back in 4 or 5 hours or whatever it is. So we had a day in Solihull, which was a lovely experience. And just where the car park was, there was a stand that had been set up by Jehovah's Witnesses. and they had all their literature on it with their new strategy around all major terminals and all that kind of thing, shopping centres. And there they were standing there and literature, not speaking to anybody unless you went and spoke to them. Well, we must have gone past them 4 or 5 times in the day. And I said to Carolina, I said, look, I said, if we go past them once more, I'm going to speak to them. So she gave me a bit of a warning, a wifely warning, and that was that, well, only speak to them if you've got good intentions. If you just want to kind of berate them and to show them how that they're wrong, then that's probably not the best thing to do. So I felt my motives were pure, and so we stopped and we spoke to them. And I got this very young girl, that's another part of the new strategy, very young, very female. And there they were, struck up a conversation with this, and the title over the literature was What the Bible, and then in big capital letters, Really Teaches. So I said, well, I love the Bible. I've been reading it for a few years now. Are you telling me that I've been reading it all wrong? Well, she says, not necessarily. So we got into this debate about what the Bible really taught, and we were speaking about salvation. So, of course, you know what all the triggers are and all the buttons to press, but I was trying to stay off them, and I was trying to get the gospel across to her, and she had no time for the gospel. It was all about works, and I would never be in the 144,000 and all of the rest of it, but I could be a Christian if I just followed Jesus, if I followed his example and all of the rest of it. I said, listen, I said, it's nothing about following Jesus. I said, I do follow Jesus, but I follow Jesus because he died for me upon the cross. And in dying for me on the cross, she says, what use is that, him dying on the cross? I say, well, the one that died upon the cross is the Son of God. That means he is God himself. So God himself has made the substitution for my sins. She looked at me as if I had just sworn at her. She says, that's not what the Bible says. I says, that is what the Bible says. He's not the Son of God. He's a God, not the Son of God. So she takes me to John chapter 1. She says, well, she says, you won't know this, she says, but if you look into the original language, there's no article here. And she starts taking me through and all of the rest of it. I said, forget grammar. I said, look at what verse 3 says. So we looked at verse 3 together and we're looking at it. And I said, do you see what it says? It says, all things were made by him. I said, can we agree on a definition of this little phrase, this little expression, him? She says, oh, it's the word. She says, it's the Son of God. I said, exactly. Oh, that's great. We're making progress. Okay. I said, could we agree on a definition of all things? So she says, well, it's all things. I said, so it's all things that are created, not all things that are eternal or divine. Oh, absolutely, she says, all things that are created. I said, hang on a minute. You were just telling me a moment ago that the Lord Jesus Christ, the word, was created. Oh, he was. I said, but it says here that all things that are created were created by him. How could he create himself? She looked at the verse and she looked at her colleague, and they called over an older colleague who was pretty miserable. And the three of them started going at me. She said, well, there was a separate creation in between the main creation, before the main creation that you've got here, when God created the Son. Could you imagine it? My very charitable wife, who had been warning me not to be nasty or to have right motives, she got going preaching the gospel. You know, there are people that live like that, live under that kind of that blasphemy, live under that misunderstanding of who the Son is. The Son is God, very God of very God. He is the executor of the Father's will in creation. All things were made by him. All things exist for him and by him. But you say, well, what about the Spirit? It says Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I love that verse. There are some verses that just grip you in scripture. That's one of them. The Spirit of God just moved upon the face of the... Do you know what the word moved? It means it was just hovering. Some say it was he is the one that gave energy into creation. I don't know whether that's true or not, but here's Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Listen to this. And all the host of them by the breath. Same word as the Spirit. Same Hebrew word. By the Spirit of his mouth. Here's Job. By his Spirit, that is God, he hath adorned the heavens. These are tremendous things. So in that original creation, God the Father was the author. God the Son of God, the executor, and the enabler, the Spirit of God. Now you say, well, that's great. Oh, it gets better. Do you know all three are in the new creation? Your salvation and mine. Man ruined that first creation by sin and fell and left a debacle, left an absolute crime scene behind them. You say, how could this be put right? By the same way that the first creation came, by the work and the activity of the Trinity. See, how does this work? Well, we read it together in Ephesians chapter 1. The resumption of the original plan. Although never shelved or sidelined, God always had a people for himself in his mind, and now he starts to work again. Listen to what Ephesians 1 says. According to the good pleasure of his will, his intention. Verse 4, he hath chosen us in him, election, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Predestination. Unto the adoption of sons. Adoption. So the Father is responsible as the author of the original intention, the good pleasure of his will, our election, our predestination, and our adoption. All of those in verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 1 are attributed to the Father as the author of the new creation. But listen to this. The Son appears on the scene, on the page. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's the reference to him in verse 6. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Point number one, we have redemption and it is through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, we have expiation, the forgiveness of our sins. But it goes on. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ. We have reconciliation through Christ. But more, that we should be to the praise of his glory. We were speaking about glorification to God in prayer earlier. Glorification. So through Christ, we have redemption, expiation, reconciliation, and glorification. You say, okay, I knew that. I knew that the Father was the author of salvation. That's fine. And I know, I wouldn't have used the word executor, but I see that that's the word for the Son. Where's the Spirit? Well, listen. Says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. You are only sat in your seat this evening as a believer in the Lord Jesus because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't be smart and think that you did it yourself, that you were able to work up enough conviction to get yourself to Christ. Not one of us is capable of doing that. Conviction of sin comes by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of God alone. And the problem today is this, is that people don't find Christ because they resist the urge and the call and the work of the Spirit. And in the Spirit, we have our conviction. He will convict the world of sin. By the way, it's a serious thing to reject the Spirit. Says the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. He says, not only will the Spirit convict the world of sin, but if you want to ever see the kingdom of God, you need to be born of the Spirit. So not now just conviction of sin, but regeneration. The regenerating work, the power that is given to us to live the Christian life comes to us through the work of the Spirit. No other work. But not just regeneration. Look back in our chapter here. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, how good God is. He has given us an evidence. He has given us a token. He has given us an authentication, if we might continue with the I-O-N words. An authentication of the work that he has done in us that he will one day complete. What is it you say? It's the Holy Spirit within us until that day. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. But more. Romans 8 tells us this, that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. I wonder if you're like me sometimes when you come into the presence of God. Through whatever reason it is, you just don't have the words to speak to God. You don't know how to pray. Sometimes I think about situations. I just don't know how to pray. I wouldn't like to be an American this week. I would not know how to pray, I don't think. I didn't really know how to pray being a Brit last year or earlier this summer. Do you ever feel like that? I just don't know what to say. Well, listen to this verse. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh, the first creation, magnificent though it was. A work of God, the triune God, Father as author, Son as executor, Spirit as enabler. The Spirit moved. The Son did the work. He was the agency by which it came. The Father was the one who initiated. Ah, greater than that, the new creation. You and me. Us, today, in this gospel hall, the new creation of God himself. Same three agents, same three workers, same 3. God the Father, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, working in unison, no, not unison, harmony, working together in order that their end, the will of the Father, will come to bear. The Son came according to the will of the Father. Do you know what? The Spirit came according to the will of the Father as well. John chapter 14 makes that absolutely clear. He was sent into the world by the Father. And the three of them again working together in tandem, working in harmony. The Father as the author of our salvation. It was His intention. He elected us. He predestinated us. He adopted us. The Son executed it. He died for us. He redeemed us. He has expiated our sins. He will reconcile all things to Himself, to God. And He has glorified us that we might be to the praise of His glory. But the Spirit, the convictor of our sin, the regenerator of ourselves. The authentication that what we have is real. And the great interceder, the one who is speaking to God on our behalf. All I say in conclusion is this, is what we started with. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The hymn book doesn't have the second verse, but the second verse goes like this. Praise God, the Father, who's the source. Praise God, the Son, who is the course. Praise God, the Spirit, who's the flow. Praise God, our portion here below. Shall we pray?